Well, Father, what a beautiful day this is that you have made. How beautiful is the sunrise this morning, and how it reminds us of your creativity and your handiwork, and how you are sovereign over life and all of the events of life, and that nothing happens by chance, and that you're moving everything towards that climactic hour of history when all things shall be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we praise you that you have given us insight into this glorious mystery, as Paul has put it in Ephesians 3, that we might know the outcome of all things, that we might know what you are up to and what you are doing in this present age. And Father, that we might rest secure in what you're doing in each of our lives. Lord, today as we come, some of us, with heavy hearts. And I know, Father, that in and of myself, I cannot meet the needs that are represented here this morning, but you can through your Spirit, and I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher today. I pray for those, Father, who are still sorrowing over the loss of a loved one during the holidays, that you will give them comfort in Christ. Father, I pray for those who, as they go into a new year, are concerned about their businesses, are concerned about their finances. Father, there would be some of us here this morning who would be concerned about our marriages. Some who are wondering whether a year from now our marriages will be intact. Father, there are some today who are just concerned about personal inner issues, emotional problems. I pray that you will meet their needs. Our needs are so varied, and yet we thank you that in Christ all of our needs can be met. And we look to you to be our teacher and our encourager during these moments, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. You know, we talk a lot about testing in life, don't we? We always want to test a new product if it comes out in the market to see whether or not it will stand the test and whether or not it's the kind of a product that we want to buy. So we want to know that it's been tested, it's been approved. It's easy for any of us to make a statement about something, and if we have no way of backing it up or testing it, then we certainly never know whether one is right or wrong. And that's true in connection with God's Word. A man can say, as John has put it in 1 John 1, that he is walking in the light. And many of us would say we are walking in the light. And we hear those on television who are saying they are walking in the light and they are serving Jesus Christ. But the real proof is really in the testing. And John is a book about testing. I have discovered over the years, we had a little dog, as you know, for 12 years who went to doggy heaven a couple months ago. And she was the smartest dog, I believe, that ever lived. And I'm convinced of that. She'd memorized a lot of scripture over the years, but along with that, in her humility, she would not quote that scripture to anyone. And I used to make these kind of statements about her, that she was just the smartest dog that ever lived. Now, how could I prove that? You see, I had no real way of testing that kind of a statement. It reminds me of some workers who were gathered together, and they were each bragging on their dogs and how smart their dogs were, and they were trying to outdo one another and convince each other that their dogs were the smartest. Well, the first man happened to be a computer programmer who said that his dog was so smart that he could do calculations. He even named him T-Square. And right there in front of the group, he told T-Square to go up to the blackboard and draw a square, a circle, and a triangle, which the dog did with absolutely no problem, and they were amazed. Well, there was a factory worker, and he said his dog was smarter than T-Square. He named his dog Slide Rule. And he was to fetch a dozen cookies and bring them back and divide them into four piles of three for each of the three workers, which Slide Rule did with absolutely little effort. Well, then there was a telephone worker, and he said, my dog's one up on yours. He named his dog Measure. And he told Measure to go and get a quart of milk and pour 7 ounces in a 10-ounce glass. And again, they were all astounded as the dog proceeded to carry this little endeavor out. Well, all three workers agreed that their dogs were smart, but there was a fourth man who happened to be a civil servant, a government employee. And he said, but wait, you haven't seen what my dog can do. And they said, well, what can your dog do? Well, the civil servant then whistled shrilly, and he called his dog Coffee Break. And he said, Coffee Break, you show the fellas what you can do. Well, Coffee Break went over, he ate the cookies, he drank the milk, He threw the other dogs out the door. He claimed that he injured his back, filed for workman's compensation, and left for home on sick leave. You see, we can all brag about our dogs, and there's no end to that. Tests are very important in life. We test everything. We test cars. We test clothes. They even test underclothes for men. You know, as the little old lady says on television, they don't say their Hanes until I say their Hanes. You see, talk is cheap, but the real test is in the test. And that's what John is telling us. 1 John revolves around a series of tests. First of all, the profession is put forth in chapter 1 that there are many who will say, I am walking in the light. And if he is walking in the light, then he's having fellowship with the others, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is cleansing him from all sin. But now John proceeds as he bases this irrefutable logic throughout his epistle. He proceeds to show what it means to walk in the light. And how do you test whether or not one is indeed walking in the light? Remember, the background to this was Gnosticism. There were those who were Gnostics in that day, and they believed in this bifurcation between the material world and the spiritual world. And what is of matter and consists of matter is evil. Therefore, God would have never taken upon himself a human body as we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God would simply not do that because matter is evil. And they believed that, and they proclaimed that, and they were confusing many of those to whom John was writing this epistle. They also believed in special illumination or light, and that there were a chosen few that God had chosen to reveal himself to who had this additional light that others could not have. And they prided themselves in this additional light. And I'm sure that they were using phrases such as, I am walking in the light. And so John is writing to answer this, that there are tests that you can lay down to determine whether or not they are truly walking in the light. There are many, even contemporary counterparts, like Shirley MacLaine in her book, Dancing in the Light, who would profess to be walking in the light. But remember, Satan also appears as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. So when you talk to people like this, they say, I know God. I'm walking in the light. Haven't you heard that before? In fact, most of the cults of our day really believe in Jesus. Very few of them don't. They believe that he was a great man. They believe that he was a prophet. They believe that he was a great teacher. They believe that he actually lived. They would even go so far as to say that they believe that he is a God. But they will not accept what the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John gives then a series of tests. There are two that we want to look at this morning. Number one is the test of obedience. The test of obedience. And this is outlined in verses 3 through 6, and then the test of love in verses 7 through 11. Remember, Jesus first taught his disciples in the upper room much about obedience and love. And I'm sure John was just simply picking up on the words of the Master as he recorded them in John's Gospel, and much of that same language and teaching we now see reiterated in the first epistle of John. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the Greek text makes it clear that, and many of our English translations do not, depending upon which one you have, but many of our English translations do not grasp the significance of the verbs recorded here in these verses, verses 3 and 4 of our text. And for this reason, it has confused many doctrinally who somehow have been misled into believing that we are saved by the keeping of the commandments. And John is saying just the opposite. That is proof that one is saved, but it is not the means or the agent by which one is saved. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear in some of Paul's writings, for example, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law can no flesh be justified. Now that's very clear. He said again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And that was the pivoting verse that brought about the Reformation in the mind of Martin Luther, and that was the verse upon which he stood. And he felt he could go no further with the church of his day. The just are saved by faith, and the just shall live by faith. That is a message that is clear throughout the Word of God. And if you're here this morning and you have never really come to the assurance in your own life that you are truly a child of God, you never will be able to be saved by the keeping of the law. For no man can be justified by the keeping of the law, but we are saved by faith in Christ. And the law was only given, as Paul says it, in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God, because all of the world has sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And once He came and once He comes into our lives, then there's no longer any need for law. Now the verb translated that we may know Him, or that we know Him, is a perfect active verb. Now, I don't want to get too detailed here, but just to simply say that a perfect verb means it's something that happened in the past. It is completed action. So what John is saying here, by this tense, is by this we know that we have known Him. And then he uses a present verb, and you must see this transition here. We know now that we know Him because we are now keeping His commandments. We've been justified. We've come to know Him at a point in the past, as all of us can do. But then he says the evidence of this is we are now keeping His commandments in the present. We're keeping His word. We're being obedient, as we sang moments ago. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's all John is saying. If we truly know Christ, this relationship will be made clear by a growing willingness to be obedient to Him and to His desires for our lives. Now, it was easy for these false teachers, these Gnostics who were troubling these believers, to boast, "I too know God. I know Him." But John lays down the first great test, and the test is, are they obedient to His Word? Now, this is a very practical test. John tends to be very practical and not real theoretical. What did he mean by His commandments? Well, there's two aspects to God's commandments. Number one, it's the general Word, or the Word of God in the general sense, the entire revelation of God as we have it from the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. But then secondly, there is the specific will of Christ that's spelled out. A reference on that is in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That Christ has His own desires that He has clearly taught in His Word and are recorded in the Gospels and in the epistles that He expects for us to keep. So it's the specific will here. John says, don't say you know Him if in works you're denying Him. Talk is cheap. As the Wendy's commercial with little Clara Peller puts it so succinctly, where's the beef? And that's what John is saying. Let's look and find out, where is the beef? Is there any evidence in their lives? Are they being obedient to His Word, to His commands? Don't say that I know Him if I'm not concerned about what His Word tells me. So John tells it like it is. Write it down, John says, if he has no desire to carry out the Lord's desire in his life, and yet he says, I know Him, he is lying. No, he's more than that. He is a liar. He is a liar. I read once about a story in Jackson, Mississippi. Three boys arrived in school late, and it was almost 10 a.m., and they'd been fishing. But they had to come up with some kind of a story why they were late. So as they walked into the classroom, the teacher singled them out. She said, where have you boys been? And they said, we've had a flat tire. She said, oh, is that true? Well, now comes the testing. She said, all right, I want each of you three boys to stand right here in front of me. Now she said, I'm going to ask you one question, a very simple question, and I'll give you 30 seconds to answer it, and I want you to look straight at me and not at one another. You've had a flat tire. All right, here's the question. It consists of two words. Which tire? She was shrewd, wasn't she? There was the test. There is the test. And John says the real test is in obedience. Now look at verse 5. What does his keeping his word prove? It proves that we love him. True love for God is expressed not in sentimental language. It's not expressed in some mystical forms of worship. Even in the lifting up of our hands. And I'm not opposed to the lifting up of hands. In fact, I guess one of my goals for our congregation and fellowship here in 1986 would be that we would loosen up a little bit and we would even say amen when we feel like saying amen. I even got them in the early services morning to say amen at a point when it was proper to say amen. And I believe that we can do that. We need to be careful that we're saying amen to the right things. But I think we can loosen up and express a little bit more joy in our lives than what many of us have. But at the same time, I want us to be cautious and realize that whether or not you lift your hands or not is really not all that important to God. And John doesn't mention it as one of the tests as to whether or not you're spiritual or not. He doesn't even lay down the test here of speaking in tongues. He gets a lot more practical than that. John is saying the key is obedience. And another key is love. So let's not judge one another by these outward forms that we often create in order to determine whether or not one is truly, quote-unquote, spiritual or not. Someone gave me a book called 101 Ways to Entertain Yourself During a Dull Sermon. I know some of you wished you had that book this morning. But one of those is a series of cartoons on if you're really bored by the sermon. And if you're in one of those churches where they do a lot of raising of hands, you watch the way they raise their hands. And he said the first one is the two-arm toss straight into the air. You know, two arms. Now he says, you may assume that that person is really worshiping God, but remember, he may have his transistor radio hooked up to his ear, and his favorite football team may have just scored a touchdown. John is saying the real key is obedience. And the real proof of love is loyalty. That's true in our marriages. That's true in connection with the parent-child relationship. If we really love our parents, then we're going to be obedient to our parents. If I really love my wife, then I'm going to be obedient to my wife's desires on my life. And that's why, girls, if a young man comes to you and says to you, in that moment of intimacy, prove your love to me, he's simply proving that he does not love you as he ought to love you. Otherwise, he would be more concerned about your life. Spurgeon, the prince of English preachers, used to say, an unchanged life is the sign of an unchanged heart. That's what John is saying. The proof, the supreme test, is in obedience. Now in verse 6, we come to the first time that John mentions this word abides. Here's the first time in this epistle where John mentions this word. Now he mentioned it many times in the Gospel of John. I would like to assume, as I shared with the early crowd this morning, that John had spent 3.5 years listening to Jesus, and Jesus frequently used this word abides. He used it much in the Upper Room Discourse. In John chapter 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. Then later on, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. By abiding in me, you are showing your love for me. By abiding in my word. And again in verse 16 of chapter 15 of John, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide or remain in our English Bibles. Jesus was always using this word. And the precise meaning of this little word is really to remain or to dwell or to reside in someone or in something. To take up your residence in a person. You have a dwelling place. You have a place where you abide and you remain there, you dwell there. And John is saying, if you are telling me, or if those come along and say, I am abiding in Christ, I am in Christ positionally, then he says, you lay down this supreme test, which is obedience. And you look at the way he lives and his response to God's word. You see, it always speaks of a relationship, and a relationship that will beget similarities. You ever noticed how two people that live together over a period of time, they begin to think alike? I find that with my wife now, and we'll soon celebrate another 5 months or so our 24th wedding anniversary. And we'll be driving along, and I find that we don't say as much in later years as we used to when we're driving along in the car. And all at once, it's sort of like we just sort of know what each other's thinking. You know what I mean by that, those of you that have been married for a while? And there will be something that will happen, or you'll hear somebody say something, and you'll just sort of look at each other, and you know what each other's thinking. In fact, I have noticed how couples that live together, and couples that are married and live together, over a long period of time, that was a slip of the tongue there, over a period of years, many times they even begin to take on the outward features and look alike. That doesn't give some of you gals a lot of hope, I realize. It's like saying, cheer up, it's going to get worse before it gets better, you know. You're going to be ultimately made in the image of Christ, but do I have to go by an image of my husband to get there? You know, that kind of thing. I remember a couple in our former church, when I was growing up in this little Baptist church up in Ohio, I remember this couple who this fella really had a skull and face that was shaped like a chimpanzee. And as a youngster, every time I would see him in church, I was reminded of that. And you know how cruel youngsters can be. I never called him a chimpanzee, but I remember what we used to say to one another. Well, I grew up eventually and went into the ministry, and years later, after this man had died, I saw his wife. And it was unbelievable. The minute I saw his wife, I thought, I can't believe it. That is this man's face. Her skull began to look like it. I don't know if I can prove that medically or not, and I'm not trying to say that. And I'm really saying more than I wanted to on that point this morning. But the point is, when you've been together and around each other, you begin to take on similarities. And you see it even in John's language here, as he's incorporating the language of Christ, and it's such a natural thing. You know, the greatest principle in child raising really is you be what you want your children to be. And you set the example before them. And the chances are good that your children are going to develop the same values in life that you do. And that's what concerns many of us. Well, John says obedience. That's the biggie. In Christianity, John says here in verse 6, he that says he abides in him, he ought to be like him. He ought to take on his similarities, his characteristics. He ought to walk in the same way as he walked. You see, if you're living with someone, if you abide in him, then you're going to be taking on his likeness. And Christianity is a relationship that produces similarities. Now, the question is, how did Jesus walk? Verse 6. John uses the phrase, you will walk as he walked. How did Jesus walk? Was the most amazing thing about the ministry of Jesus his miracle? Some of us might say yes, but the answer is no. What was the secret to his miracles? And what was the secret to this tremendous authority that Jesus had as he would just simply hold thousands of people in captivity, listening to every word that he spoke, even forgetting that they were hungry? What was it about Jesus that made him so unique? You know what the secret was? Everything that he did in total dependency to his heavenly Father. And there's the secret. Every word he said that he spoke from the Father. Jesus said in John 4:34, my food, my meat, that which I eat and sleep and drink, and that the air which I breathe is this determination to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, that's what the Son does. In John 5:30, I can do nothing of myself. Again in John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. In Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8, where here Jesus is now speaking of His coming, His first advent, when He comes down to the earth as He did in the incarnation. And there in Psalm 40, written 1,000 years before, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus is saying, "Lo, when I come, and in the volume of the book, that is the whole Old Testament, it is written of me." And then He says, "I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, your law is within my heart." And that's what the writer of Hebrews quotes in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, or chapter 10, rather, verses 7 through 9. So if we're going to walk as Christ walked, then it means that we walk in unbroken fellowship with Him, in a never-ending desire to carry out His commands as He carried out His Father's commands. And this means away with self-centeredness. This means away with self-seeking. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Because Jesus would eventually take up his cross and go to his own death. So the Christian life is not a life of self-indulgence, as many of us have been deceived into believing by some of the prosperity preachers of our day. But it's rather a life of self-sacrifice. But the end result is obedience. Now that brings me to the second test in verses 7 through 11, which is the test of love. God's goal for each of us is to bring us to the point of loving as He loves. And the only ones who can truly love are the people of God, for they have God living in them, and John tells us in 1 John 4 that God is love. Now John says, "I'm not giving you some new truth here, but I'm giving you rather an old commandment." Old in the sense that it was our Lord who first spoke it during His earthly life. And this truth you have heard expressed many different ways in your years as Christians, from this pulpit as well as from others. For example, the man who is of this world will love things and use people to obtain them. But the man who is of God will love the people of God, and he will use things to serve them. And there's the difference. So John really is saying here, if you are more interested in accumulating things and in serving and loving yourself than you are in ministering to people, then John says, stop kidding yourself. You are not walking in the light, you are walking in darkness. You are deceived. If you're more interested in building your own resources than in building eternally into the lives of God's people, then John says, you are a liar, you are a deceiver, if you profess to be walking in the light. It's contradictory. Jesus laid down the example for us in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." What does He say? By this. Not by whether or not you raise your hands in worship, not by whether or not you speak in tongues, not by whether or not you give in the offering plates, but by this love that you have for one another, shall all men know that you are my disciples. There's the test. Joe Briscoe in Moody Monthly, this issue says, about love, "As I studied God's love in Christ through Scripture, I understood that love is essentially concrete and practical. It is character in action. Jesus manifested incredible love in terms of people patience, kindness, self-control. He was always looking for ways to be constructive." And that was the sentence that caught my eye. Jesus was always looking for ways to be constructive in the lives of people, not destructive. And she says, "I began to look for them too." Love, you see, always seeks to be constructive. That's one of its qualities, as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So John makes the test of love quite clear in verses 9 and 10. "He who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness even until now. And the one who loves his brother abides in light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him." You know, the thing that bothers me about this whole passage here is that John does not allow for any twilight zone. It's either light or darkness, black or white. It's either good or bad. It's either love or hate. But there's no twilight zone. There's no in between. And I wish that John would have included that. Because most of us, if we're asked, do I love God's people? We will say, well, some of the time. Some of the time. Or we have our own definition of love. We wish that somehow John would be a little bit more understanding here. Perhaps we're not loving enough, but we do often take others into consideration. So we give ourselves a passing grade. But you know, a lack of love, John says, really blinds a man's spiritual vision and leads him into further darkness. And that's what he's saying in verse 11. He doesn't know where he's going. He just simply stumbles through life with no direction, no purpose, no clear meaning. I've discovered over the years that my eyes do not adjust to darkness going out of a lighted room as quickly as my wife's. And there are many times when we leave a lighted room and we walk out into the darkness that I literally have to take her hand and follow her for just maybe 5 or 10 seconds. I'm in darkness. Now, don't build too much out of that one either. But people, John says, God's people, that's what's important. And I guess if I had one great desire for our church in 1986, it would be that we would become more loving, more caring. That the outside world would see by the love that we have one for another that we belong to Christ. Because there's the true test. We're to love one another and build one another up and be constructive in each other's lives. And that's what will make us grateful and eternally thankful. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing at His coming? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? What he's saying is the thing that's going to bring me the greatest joy in eternity is the impact that I have had in the lives of you Thessalonians. He loved people. I'm sure Paul wasn't always that way, but when he became a servant of Christ, he became a man of love. I ran across a story that I think clearly illustrates what it means to love. There's a man who once parked his new car on a nearby street corner, and he had a young boy come quickly over to admire his car. He began to strike up a conversation with him. The little boy said, "Where did you get this beautiful car?" Well, the man said, I have a brother who gave it to me. The little boy, he quickly responded. He said, "Boy, I wish." And the man knew exactly what that little boy was going to say. He just knew that that little boy was going to say, "I wish that I had a brother just like your brother who would give me a car just like that car." But then he listened, and he was taken back by what the little boy said. He said, "Boy, I wish I could be a brother like your brother was. Because you see, I have a crippled brother who will never be able to work. And I would love to give him a car like your brother gave you a car." Now that's love. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his own life for his friends." And as the popular song put it years ago, what the world needs now is love, sweet love, but put it into its biblical definition. Forgetting about oneself and reaching out to those around us. Well, is it self or others? Is it light or darkness? Is it love or hate? Which is it? Let's bow together for prayer. I hope that God's Spirit has made it clear through His Word today that you cannot be saved by keeping the law. You cannot be saved by trusting in your own goodness. Otherwise, Christ would have come and died totally in vain. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And when he died in that moment of history, and when he was raised again 3 days later, God the Father at that time in history declared that this would be the foundation upon which men would be justified for all time, through faith in Christ and in his finished work. And when Jesus cried out on that cross, "It is finished," he wasn't only talking about his life, he was talking about all that could be done for the salvation of man was finished, completed, past tense. God has made salvation so easy for us today, all we have to do, and yet it's a difficult thing. We stumble over it. We must have faith in Jesus Christ and in his atoning, his covering of our sin. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, why don't you do that right now? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm just simply asking you in your heart to reach out by faith, perhaps faith expressed in a prayer such as, "Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you right now in this moment for my eternal salvation. I want you to become my Savior and my Lord. And I want to be obedient, and I know, want to know and learn what it is to really love your people." For some of us here today who walked with the Lord for a long time, we perhaps have been convicted about lightly and tritely using the phrase, "I'm walking in the light, and I'm in Christ, I'm abiding in him," and yet there's little evidence of obedience, of self-sacrifice. To the contrary, if others were to look at us, they would see self-indulgence. There's little evidence in our lives of real love, love for God's people, expressed in constructive building up and meeting together regularly with God's people and encouraging them. Father, we thank you for teaching us today. How we thank you again for your word, which is, as Amy so beautifully sang, a light and a path for us. May we be faithful in this new year, and until our Lord comes, we pray in his name. Amen.